kind of.
Probably stand and read if you're good reads.
we'll do it a little differently. I won't. I hope I don't change things too much for you. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 5. And I think sometimes it's not. Some people are given the opportunity to preach in a pulpit, a pastor's pulpit. It's his responsibility in his church, and sometimes taken lightly. And so I don't take that lightly. I appreciate the opportunity. I actually hadn't heard that song before. That's not very often that I see songs that I hadn't heard before. So
I like that.
We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Before we do, I have a couple of things to read that I found quite interesting. I found this. You might have heard this before in some way, but I thought it was rather poignant in the way it was put. Why I no longer attend sporting events. Every time I went, they asked me for money. Two, the people sitting in my row didn't seem very friendly. Three, the seats were very hard. Four, the coach never came to visit me. Five, the referees made a decision I did not agree with. No good. I was sitting with hypocrites, number six. They only came to see what others were wearing. Not okay. Number seven, some games went into overtime and I was late getting home. Number eight, the band played some songs I'd never heard before. See? I shouldn't have come tonight. Number nine, the games are scheduled on my only day to sleep in and run errands. Can't believe they do that. My parents, number 10, my parents took me to too many games when I was growing up. Number 11, since I read a book on sports, I feel that I know more than the coaches anyway. And number 12, I don't want to take my children because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like best. I think everybody here understands the analogy there. Didn't have to expound on that. I thought this was pretty good. Two men were marooned on an island. One man paced back and forth like he thought it was the last day of his life, while the other man relaxed and appeared unconcerned. The first man said to the second man, "Aren't you afraid? We're about to die." "No," said the second man. "I made a $100,000 commitment to our church building fund. My pastor will find me." And then this would be a lot easier if I wasn't related to him, but this is the results of a computerized survey indicated the perfect pastor. He preaches exactly 15 minutes. He condemns sin but never upsets anyone. He works from 8 a.m. to midnight and is also the janitor. He makes $50 a week, wears good clothes, buys good books, and drives a good car, and gives about $50 a week in the offering. He is 28 years old, and he's been preaching for 30 years. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all of his time with senior citizens. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 calls daily on church families, shut-ins, and the hospitalized. He spends all of his time door-knocking and is always in the office when needed. Sometimes we have expectations of the pastor that maybe are not realistic. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 is the verse we're gonna start with tonight. We'll start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you do for us. We are so greatly blessed by all that you've done for each one of us here tonight, Lord, and just that you give us the breath to breathe every single moment, that you give us the cars, the houses, the church building, the church family, our families as well. Lord, we should have nothing but gratefulness to you for all that you've given to us. And Lord, we pray that you would just be with us here tonight. We know that you promise to be with us as we meet, and we want you to be here, Lord. We want to learn from your word and grow. And I pray that you just use me just as the tool that you need to spread the message that you have tonight, Lord. And I pray that you would just guide our service tonight. I pray all these things in your name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The title of my message tonight is "The Value of Good Works." Baptists, we have this aversion to talking about good works. We don't want to talk to anybody. We knock on someone's door that we want to avoid this conversation about good works because so many people in the world have got this bent towards, that's how I'm getting to heaven. But if we look at the Bible, what the Bible has to say about, especially in the New Testament, but in different terminology in the Old Testament as well, there is a lot to say about good works, and it has. We're separating this conversation from salvation, so we are not talking about salvation tonight. We are talking about the value of good works to a Christian. So, to a Christian, this message tonight is specifically geared towards Christian. So, in this context, I hope I don't misinterpret anything, but everybody should know right up front that we are not talking about salvation. We are talking about saved people, and what is the value of good works to a saved person? Probably most everybody in here over the age of 10 can quote Ephesians 2:8-9. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves," right? "It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Well, that's Ephesians 2:8-9. Well, what about Ephesians 2:10? Well, let's go there. Ephesians 2:10, not everybody can quote. I would say probably more than half here could probably quote to verse 10. And probably the rest of you recognize verse 10 as soon as you read it. It says, "For we are his workmanship." So, hold on. He's moved on past salvation, right? So, "For by grace are you saved through faith." So now, in verse 10, he's moved on. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Now, that doesn't mean that an unsaved person is not created unto good works. That's not what he's saying. In fact, he's saying that all humans were created unto good works. He's talking about all, we, humans are created unto good works. Now, we know that the Bible makes it pretty clear, and Paul specifically makes it clear that our good works before we are saved are as filthy rags, right? Isaiah says that term he uses there is kind of the reference I see is a diaper that's been used. There's no value to anybody to that, especially if we're not talking, you know, not the old school where you wash them out, but I'm talking about the throwaway diapers. You know, you got that diaper. What value is that? Does that have to anybody, right? It has no value whatsoever. It needs to be tossed out and replaced, right? So that's what Isaiah is talking about. Our good works are as filthy rags. That he's referring to salvation. He's referring in that instance. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying that there is no value whatsoever to good works to a Christian. That's not what Isaiah is saying. And Paul expounds on that quite a bit in the New Testament. We're going to look at that tonight. So, Titus 3:5 is another one. We'll look at that tonight as well. There's a lot in Titus. Paul talks about that quite a bit in Titus. We'll look at that. So when we're talking about salvation, the good works towards salvation, the Bible, Paul makes it plain in 2:8-9, Ephesians 2:8-9, that even the faith that we have is not ours, right? So he's clearly not talking about what we can do. He makes it plain that when it comes to salvation, it's not what we can do. And even the faith that we have is not even ours. It was a gift of God. So when we separate the two, then we say, okay, well, what does good works have for us as a Christian? What is the value of that? Well, three things. If you're taking notes, you don't have to. But if you are, I have three main points tonight. The first one: good works glorify the Father. Let's look at Matthew. We looked at Matthew. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. If your fingers are sore tonight, they probably will be more sore afterwards because we're going to turn a lot tonight. It would help if I was in the right Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. The purpose, one of the primary purposes for our good works is to glorify God. So we're saying that as a Christian, God is glorified when we do good works. So let me be a little less broad. When we talk about good works, we talk, my wife and I have been teaching the 2 and 3 year olds class the last month because the teachers for Sunday school just had a baby, so we took over for them for about a month. And so I apologize if I'm a little dumbing it down a little too much tonight. We talk a lot about those things that you can do for other people, right? So we talked about this morning, we talked about the Good Samaritan story, and we talked about you have to transition that, right? Because you can't just tell them, well, you know, a guy put another guy on his donkey, took him to the inn, you know, so you should do that. And then grab a bag of money, give it to the innkeeper. That doesn't mean anything to a 2 and 3 year old, right? So what can you do as a 3 year old to, you know, and it's the same thing that we can all do. You know, we tell these 2 and 3 year olds, well, what if there's a picture this morning in their little packet there that shows a little girl helping an older gentleman sitting there with a cane. We can go help them. Well, it's not so different from adults. I mean, we're trying to teach our kids to go help older people, right? Like that maybe have a hard time moving. We're no different. In fact, Elijah can't get there unless we take him. So, good news, we get to help out too, right? So when Jesus Christ is talking about good works, he's talking about those things that we're doing for others that glorify God. So why would that glorify God? Me helping an older person that can't get out of their house. Well, I mean, that clearly glorifies God if they see why you're doing it, right? So are there unsaved people that help out old people? Does God get that glory? I would say no. Because of their motive, and that older person may not have any idea that their motive was to glorify God. They may have no intention of that, right? So it's when they know that our motive is to glorify God, right? So does that mean that you show every time you go help an older person that you have to bring a tract or you have to pray with them or something like that? I'm not saying that, but the purpose of doing these things that are good is for the glory of God, right? So this is why, you know, one of the very common things in the last, since 19, probably, I want to say the 20s if I can remember right, is this concept of the social gospel, right? Where we want to feed their physical needs, right? Whether that's actually food or whether that's, you know, getting them a better job, or whether, you know, the social gospel is about the physical needs. And to be fair, their intent, at least initially, was to then lead into the spiritual needs, right? But our goal should never be to feed the physical needs without the ulterior motive, if you want to call it, of feeding their spiritual needs, right? So it doesn't mean no good to hand a guy a sandwich on the corner if I did not then help him with his spiritual need as well. Because what is more important? His physical need, that sandwich is going to be gone, and it'll even be completely digested in a few hours, and his physical need is still there. Yeah. And yet, you know, the Jesus Christ told the Samaritan woman, I'm giving you water, I can give you water that will make you never thirst again. It's something permanent. You cannot give them, the social gospel does not give them a permanence. There is no permanence there. And whether or not the original purpose was good, I would contend it was not, that they gave up the true gospel in order to get there. But even if their initial motive was good, it is not now. And it has certainly gone so far away from the actual gospel now that these people that they're helping don't actually end up getting the gospel. So you've given up the one good thing that you could offer them for something that is completely temporary and to be honest, so they survived another few hours, right? If your sandwich that you handed them was allowing them to survive for another few hours, that's what you did. That was it. That was, and if that ended, then okay. I mean, that's, you got no points out of that, whatever you were looking for. So the point is, when we talk about the value of good works is when it's glorifying God, right? So even if you hand a sandwich to somebody, so I'm by no means disparaging that. I am not saying that you shouldn't do that. In fact, that's a good thing. People, you know, if it allows them to live another 4 hours so that they can hear the gospel, then great. That's fantastic. That's absolutely what Jesus Christ is looking for us. But if that's your only purpose, then we really should focus on what the primary goal of these good works is. It's to glorify God. It's not to feed their physical bodies, right? We look at Christ's healing. He did a lot of healing. In fact, Pastor was preaching this morning on in Matthew, and I want to say it was in Matthew 9, and it was talking about, maybe it was 7, he was talking about Jesus healing. And it said he healed everyone that was around him. He healed those that were around him. But we know from what we read in the New Testament that everybody that saw Jesus Christ was not healed. I mean, it was not a perfectly healed nation when he died on the cross, right? He didn't complete in 3 years the process of healing, physically healing, an entire nation. In fact, a lot of them rejected him. In fact, there were times when the Syrophoenician woman came to him and he initially refused to heal her. I believe it was the Syrophoenician woman. And they had a little bit of a, I guess you could call it a debate, and he healed her, right? He was proving a point. It wasn't that he didn't know or was trying to learn. He was proving a point that she was seeking him more than the Jews were. That's what he was trying to point to the Jews. And the same thing happened with the Roman soldier, Roman centurion. He argued the same thing with him. And he said, I'll come to your house. And the Roman centurion said, well, you don't even have to do that. I know, I've been around here long enough to know that you can just stand here right now and my son or daughter will be healed. So Jesus took that moment to point out to the Jews that were around him, by the way, this guy has more faith than you do, all of you. Because he trusts what he's seen, and you're not. We know that Jesus Christ did not heal everybody that was around him. In fact, I wouldn't be dogmatic about this, but it seems to me in the 10 that were healed, one returned, and he said, when the one returned to thank him, he said once again that he was healed. It's interesting to me. I don't know that the other 9 were not actually healed. They were on their way over to the priest as he had told them to do. Had told them to go see the priest as Moses had commanded. But we don't know that for sure. We know that that one was healed. We know that there were others there. In fact, the pool of Shalom, where the what's that? Bethesda. It was Bethesda, and they said the angel came in and stirred it up every now and then. And we know that there were several times, at least maybe many days, that this man had not been able to get in the pool before anybody else. So that means there was a lot of people around that pool. There was people waiting, and maybe for days or months or years. We don't know. We know that there were lepers all over the place. That was very common there. I find it hard to believe that everybody was healed when Jesus died. By the time that Jesus died on the cross, 3 or so years later, right? He did not. His primary purpose was not necessarily to heal everybody, but it was to show. Those good works were to show to the nation there, and even to the Romans and those who were around, the glory of God. Right? It was to glorify God. Each one of those situations, Jesus Christ paused and made sure that the glory was given to God. Right? So. And the things that we do, we should be very intent that the glory goes to God. So Christ healed for the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that we should all do all to the glory of God. Well, what does that include? Well, some old school preachers might say you can't watch TV to the glory of God, but maybe you can. I don't know. We know that whatever you do, you play your instrument, you sing with your voice, you, what is it that you do? Are you doing it to the glory of God? It doesn't really give us an option. That Greek word all is just all. I mean, it's the one word in the Greek that just means all, means everything. So, I think with that passage, you have a hard time arguing that something doesn't fall under there. So maybe, yeah, maybe you have to not be able to watch TV if you can't do it to the glory of God. Maybe whatever it is that you do, you have to not do it because you can't figure out how to do it to the glory of God. Maybe that was the intent. I don't know. Certainly something to think about. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15. It's an interesting passage. I thought I wrote down, there's an Isaiah passage here too that he's quoting. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." So what he's saying there is that that our thanksgiving should be for the glory of God, right? So when we stop on the day of Thanksgiving that we have in the United States here, we stop and we as Christians thank God for what he's done for us, right? Is that going to the glory of God? It's easy, even as Christians, to forget what Thanksgiving should be about for us as Christians. It's not about an American holiday, right? It should be an opportunity to glorify God for everything he's given to us. Well, what about every other day of the year? And when we talk about this, pastors probably preached 20 sermons in the last 20 years on at least on Thanksgiving, right? And that it shouldn't be once a year. So, I mean, it's the purpose is not that we once a year stop and thank God, but that everything we do should be in thanksgiving, and it should be in glorifying God, right? So that's why when we pray, I mean, we shouldn't be using vain words, but as we pray, we thank God for what he's done, that and we pray in a corporate setting that people... That we are all then sharing in the glory in that thanksgiving toward God, right? So the purpose of our prayer and our thanksgiving should be in glory to God. It should always be. There's a passage I didn't write down here. Isaiah, he says almost identically the same thing. I'm almost positive that Paul was quoting that or paraphrasing that. But we should be doing everything in thanks to God. So our good works glorify God the Father. Secondly, our good works maintain fruitfulness. Look at Titus 3:8. And Titus will be, like I said, we'll be in Titus a little bit tonight. Titus chapter 3. He says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So it's good to do good works. It's a positive. So whereas Paul in Ephesians 2, 8, 9 was telling us that good works are not what's getting us to salvation, he's reminding us, and in even in verse 10, but then in further, when he's talking to Titus in his letter to a young pastor, he's telling him, he's reminding him that it is that good works are a good thing. We're not avoiding good works just to make sure that we're not being saved by that. This is a good thing. And why? He says here at the end of the verse, he says, "These things are good and profitable unto men." I believe, personally, this is not doctrine or anything, this is my opinion based on what I've read of this passage. I believe his context here, when he's talking about good and profitable to men, he's not saying as a Christian you should do good works because they profit you. I believe he's saying that you should do good works because other men see them. Like Jesus Christ said, they point people to Christ. It is profitable to men to see you doing good works and see why you're doing them. So, once again, it glorifies the Father, right? And what glorifies the Father more than someone being saved? So, the end result is that men are profited by salvation eventually in this. Now, that may, like I said, I would not be dogmatic about that. That seems to be, to me, the case that he's making there. If it's not, then so be it. Either way, he says it's good and profitable to men. It's profitable to somebody. There's a positive value to doing good works. Now, once again, not trying to be vague when we say good works. I know that that's a very vague term. When we say good works, once again, getting away from the social gospel concept, we're not talking about social gospel here where we're just feeding their body. But in the good works that he's talking about here, I firmly believe that he is referring to good works that point to Christ. Good works that point people to salvation. Good works that feed people's spiritual lives, not just their physical lives. This is interesting. I found, I'm sure you've all heard this before. This was put interesting way, so I decided to read this. It says, diamonds are formed under great pressure and heat. We all know this. If these conditions do not exist, they are simply not formed. It is not that they will be low quality or smaller in size, but that they will not form, right? So it's not that we have bad ones. It's that they don't form. God brings his refining fire into our lives to create in us what he sees fit. When he sees our lack of character, not our bad character, our lack of character, he will bring into our lives what we need. So he brings that pressure, right? We receive that pressure. We see it as a bad thing a lot of times. It's very difficult to see it as a good thing. He brings that pressure. So next time a fiery trial comes, thank God, he is producing exactly what he knows you need in your life. The only difference between a diamond and a piece of coal is pressure. Right? So it's not that, like he says, that we get bad quality diamonds. Is that we're stuck with a lump of coal. And maybe in was it southeastern Pennsylvania? That's a good thing. But in most cultures, they want the diamonds, not the coal, right? So we receive this pressure. We receive this pressure to do good works, right? So when we go through trials, it's to create character in us. What does character produce? Good works. Character is of no value to God if it doesn't produce good works. You can say a character trait. I am dependable. Okay, well, good for you. If you're not producing that, if your dependability does not point to Christ, it does nothing for eternity. It is wood, hay, stubble, right? So if your character traits that you have are not pointing to Christ, they're once again of no value. It does me no good to have lived an entire life unsaved, but I was known as dependable. Well, you're still going to go to hell because the Bible says the dependability is not what gets you into heaven, right? So as a Christian, producing good works that are not pointing to Christ are of no value as well. So if an unsaved person producing good works doesn't point to Christ, or bring any lasting eternal value, then a Christian doing the same thing doesn't change anything. It's when my good character that God has given me these trials and pushed me through these tough times that created this character that then points to Christ. That's where the value is. That's where the value in doing good works is when it's pointing back to Christ. And that's why I say in the second point, if the good works have a value toward fruitfulness. So the Bible makes it clear that fruit that we produce. There's so many analogies to fruit in the New Testament, especially to producing fruit. What is that fruit? The lasting fruit. The fruit that's eternal, right? So we're not talking about vegetables and fruit. We're not talking about peaches, and we're talking about what I would say the ultimate fruit is a soul that's saved and is in heaven one day. Whether you see them or not, I don't know. You probably will, but maybe you won't. But to know that soul, that person was saved because of your witness and is in heaven, that's fruit. And I have no doubt in my mind that the seeds that were planted that you had no idea that you planted, or that you knew you planted but you never knew the results of, you will know those results in heaven. I firmly believe that you will see, if nothing else, that you will at least know that person got saved because of your witness. That's the fruit that he's trying to produce in us. Three things here that we see Paul mention here in 2 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. 2 Timothy, just a few pages over, probably. First Timothy, I'm sorry. I'm like, there's no chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 18. that they do good. He says, I'll back up. Chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world. This is interesting. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So then see here what he does in verse 18. That they do good and that they be rich in good works. Right? He turns that term around. He flips it around and he says that they're rich in good works. Not that there's no value in having money, but he's saying charge them that are rich. He's talking to Christians here. He's telling Timothy, tell the people in your church that are rich that that's fine. He's not condemning them for being rich, but be rich in good works as well. That there's a value in rich in good works. Ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Is my wealth, whatever that may be, I would argue that everybody in this room is more wealthy than somebody. To somebody, you're wealthy. In fact, just as an American, you're probably wealthy to most of the world. Maybe not all of the world, but most of the world. We are rich to somebody. Are we willing to distribute? This is not distribution of wealth. I didn't all of a sudden become a Democrat. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, are we willing to help each other out? Are we willing to help Christians? And to be honest, I don't think that there's a problem helping out the unsaved as well, as long as the point of that help is to point them to Christ. I think you've lost the value when, as a Christian, you give somebody money or the value of money, whatever that item may be, and you fail to bring it back to Christ. So I think that's a failure of to use God's money wisely the way he would have intended. So I say it's very important to use the money that he gives us to point people to Christ. And sometimes that does mean using it to fulfill a physical need. There are times that is the case. I'm not trying to turn that into a bad thing. Physical needs have to be administered. James makes it very clear. Be you warmed and being filled, but then you walk away. That was not helpful, right? So, rich in good works, he says. And then Titus chapter 2 and verse 7, a pattern of good works. Titus 2 and verse 7, he says, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Can you honestly say that the speech that you have cannot be condemned? Now, people condemn good speech all the time. I'm not going there. Just like the Bible says that a deacon ought to be, I think he says the same thing of a pastor, that he should be, what's the term he uses? Blameless. That does not mean that someone doesn't blame you for something. In fact, I think if you're a pastor or a deacon, you're probably going to get blamed for something at some point. Maybe by the pastor if you're a deacon. I don't know. Or maybe by the deacon if you're the pastor. I don't know. It's not referring to you never do anything wrong that someone says that blames you or something went wrong that you got blamed for. But that you can honestly say I followed the scriptures, that I was doing this for this motive. By the way, pastor said I was good till 8 o'clock, right? No, I'm kidding. He didn't say anything, so we're good to go. So he says a pattern of good works. Dr. Paul Chappell wrote this. He says some Christians are like wheelbarrows. They must be pushed. Some are like canoes. They need paddling. Some are like kites. They must be kept on a string. Some are like footballs. You can't tell where they will bounce next. Some are like balloons full of wind ready to blow up. Some are like trailers, they must be pulled. Some are like lights, they go on and off. Some are like kittens, they're content when petted. But some are like the North Star, there when you need them, dependable and loyal. Those are good works, they're value. There's a value to those things. Especially, I think every pastor dreams of having... some pastors may dream of having one or two dependable person. Dependability is huge, especially in a small church. It's There's only so many people, and there's still a lot of the same tasks that a big church may have. So just dependable people is like the North Star. It's always there. So a pattern of good works, and then back in over in Titus 2:14, verse number 14, we see zealous of good works, who gave himself. He talked about Jesus Christ. He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The zealots were a group of people that were extremely, I would call them militant Jews against what they saw as the Roman oppression. I'm not disagreeing with it or them. I don't have a real stance on them at all. They were somewhat violent, so I wouldn't be for that. But they were very much against the Roman government there, and so they at times even attacked the Jews that had sided with the Romans, and they certainly attacked the Romans. In fact, eventually in AD 70, when Titus the son of the emperor came and sacked Rome, it was mostly because of the zealots. He was tired of them, their guerrilla warfare, early guerrilla warfare, causing him problems. It was a thorn in his side, and eventually he decided, I'm just taking care of this right this way. That's not what Paul's saying when he uses that term. That's what that term comes from. In fact, Paul is the only one that uses that term, I believe. There are five times that term zealous occurs in the New Testament. Three of those are Paul. The fourth one is Paul preaching in Acts. And then the fifth one is the other apostles speaking to Paul. So that term is very much associated with Paul. And he called himself a zealot in Acts. The occurrence of him speaking was him calling himself a zealot in his former life before he was saved. So he's going back to this term in Titus, twice in Titus, I believe, and another time in 2 Timothy or 1 Timothy. And in those instances, he's not saying, be like I was, be a Jew that's a zealot, right? But he's saying, we should be like those people for good works. We should be adamantly for good works that point people to Christ. There's value. There's a value in that. This is an interesting story. Mr. Kimball was a Sunday school teacher in 1858 who led a shoe clerk to give his life to Christ. That clerk was Dwight L. Moody, who became an evangelist, and in England in 1879, awakened evangelistic zeal in the heart of Frederick B. Meyer, also mostly known as F.B. Meyer. Pastor of a small church. F.B. Meyer, preaching on an American college campus, brought to Christ a student named Jabel Wilbur Chapman. If most preachers would know who he was, famous preacher. J. Wilbur Chapman engaged in YMCA work, employed a former baseball player named Billy Sunday to do evangelistic work, and the list goes on. It doesn't mean that every Sunday school teacher is going to end up producing eventually a guy like J. Wilbur Chapman or a guy like D.L. Moody, but you never know. And the point is that he didn't. This Mr. Kimball didn't start saying, "Look, I have to produce this. I'm worthless if I don't produce this long line of famous preachers, right?" But he was faithful. He was there. He was doing what God had called him to do. And the amazing power of God brought about those instances. So zealous of good works. And then finally, point number three: we were created for good works. Ephesians 2:10 says that we were created unto good works. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24 says, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." The Methodist movement originally with John Wesley was created out of this holiness club concept at colleges, which was the idea was people dedicating their lives to be right, be pure, be holy. Doesn't mean they were sinless. It just means that they dedicated themselves to being what God had called them to be. In my opinion, there's an absolute value in that. I don't agree with the Methodist Church where they've gone today. It's certainly not today what Wesley had started it to be. And I don't agree with all of his philosophies either. But the concept of being holy God clearly stated, "Be holy, for I am holy," and told the nation of Israel. Does that apply to the New Testament church? I don't see why it would not. I have not seen anything to prove to me why that at least that statement does not approve to the apply to the New Testament church. So we are to be holy as God is holy. Why would God? He said he wanted to present his church to him. The idea is as a bride, right? That is perfect, essentially. Like the idea is not sinless perfection. The idea is a church that is performing what he has them to be. They're being what he called them to be. He called the Laodiceans to come back to that. He called all the seven churches to that, essentially, in a roundabout form in Revelation chapter 2. So we are created unto good works. Colossians 1:21. This is kind of the opposite passage. I would say the opposite statement of this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21 says, "And you," he's talking to the Christians in Colossae, "that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." So we were at one time doing wicked works. Were we created to that? Absolutely not. That's not what we were created to. But we were created to good works. And we were sometime alienated, but now we are reconciled. That means we are reconciled back to the good works we were created to initially. So God absolutely calls us back to those good works. The supreme test of goodness is not... This is actually somewhat by accident, I guess you could say. This is a quote by F.B. Meyer. He says, "The supreme test of goodness is not in the greater, but in the smaller incidents of our character and practice. Not what we are when standing in the searchlight of public scrutiny, but when we reach the firelight flicker of our homes. Not what we are when some clarion call rings through the air, summoning us to fight for life and liberty, but our attitude when we are called to sentry duty in the gray morning, when the watchfire is burning low. It is impossible to be at our best at the supreme moment if character is corroded and eaten into by daily inconsistency, unfaithfulness, and besetting sin." So everybody wants that great moment, right? That would you stand up and whatever it is? I mean, if you see someone have a heart attack, you want to be the one that saves their life, right? But if you never learn how to save their life, what are you going to do? If your army is sitting around waiting for a war to happen, and then the war happens, they're not trained, what are they going to do? They have to be ready, right? Jesus Christ made it abundantly clear that we have to be ready. We have to be trained. We have to be our character has to be right, or else when that time comes, we're not ready. We can't accomplish what God has for us to accomplish. Maybe it's great. Maybe it's small. We don't know. But you will never be ready for whatever it is if we haven't cleaned up our character and if we haven't earned through those trials what God is trying to get us to buy, what those character traits that He wants us to have. So those trials are very, very important. Dr. Chappell said, "Many Christians spend 6 days a week sowing their wild oats and then Sunday praying for a failed crop. Sometimes we separate our lives from church. We there's the church, there's our church days, we get dressed up, we're all fancy, and then there's the other days where, whatever. It's not church, so I can say whatever, I can do whatever. It's not separated. I'll close with this. How to stay safe. Avoid riding in automobiles because they are responsible for 20% of all fatal accidents. Do not stay at home because 17% of all accidents occur in the home. Avoid walking on streets or sidewalks because 14% of all accidents occur to pedestrians. Avoid traveling by air, rail, or water because 16% of all accidents involve those forms of transportation. Of the remaining 33% of deaths, 32% occur in hospitals. Above all, avoid hospitals. That's disturbing. You will be pleased to learn that only 0.001% of all deaths occur in worship services in church, and these are usually related to previous physical disorders. Therefore, logic tells us that the safest place for you to be at any given point in time is at church.
Amen.
Bible study is safe too. The percentage of deaths during Bible study is even less. The point the point that I hope I've made is that, yes, we're Baptists, and good works are not a good thing when we're talking to somebody about salvation. But when we're talking about Christian life, or Christian life, and I know this is a broad term, I kind of stayed that way on purpose. But good works are profitable. There's character that we are to be earning through these trials that God puts us through, and the goal is to point people to Christ. That's those good works do point people to Christ. It is a good thing to help out those who can't help themselves. It is a good thing to, Jesus Christ talked about giving a cup of water to one of these little ones. Who he was referring to exactly, I don't know, but he clearly made it a point that as we give and we do these good things, they are pointing to Christ, that there is a value in that. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for all you do for us. We thank you for the character that you bring out of us, like a diamond being formed. You give us the pressure that we despise. You give us the pressure that we know, though, is building to a character. And if we give into you and your will, that we know that we will be formed into what you need for us to be when the time comes. You have a calling for each of us. You have a specific point in time that big or small thing is going to come about that we are going to need that character trait for, Lord. And I pray that you would just help us to be pointing to you with our actions, with our communication, as the New Testament calls it. Everything that we say and we do, the places we go, the totality of who we are is pointing to you through our good works, Lord. And I pray that you just bless the rest of our evening. And I pray all these things in your name. Amen.